morning. Let's turn to Luke chapter 8. Let's read. And it came about soon afterwards that he began going about from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. And when a great multitude were coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. And other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. And other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it, and choked it out. And other seed fell into the good soil, and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And he said these things, and he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable might be. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, in order that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God, and those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they may not believe and be saved. And those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. And the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word, and an honest and good heart, and hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance. Now one after lighting a lamp, Now no one after lighting a lamp covers it over with a container, or puts it under a bed, or he puts on a lampstand in order that those who come may see the light. For nothing is hidden that shall not become evident, nor anything secret that shall not be known and come to light. Therefore take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him shall be more given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Now it came about on one of those days, he and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended upon the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. And they came to him and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" And they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when they had come out onto the land, he was met by a certain man from the city who was possessed with demons, and who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would burst his fetters and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him, and they were entreating him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there in the mountain, and the demons entreated him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out from the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported in the city and in the country. And the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they became frightened. And those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to depart from them, for they were gripped with great fear, and he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him, but he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. And as Jesus returned, the multitude welcomed him, and they all had been waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, who was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to entreat him to come to his house. For he had only one daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the multitudes are crowding and pressing upon you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." And when the woman saw that he had not, that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him, and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she shall be made well." And when they had come to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she rose immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he instructed her to tell no one what had happened. Amen. All right, again, this is another long passage, but full of so many different things. Let's just start out here in the beginning. You'll notice that, and we'll cut through some things here and there as we go along the way, but Luke, as an author, especially, I mean, I think our guys need to step up, because we're dominated by women this morning, and actually every morning, every church, I should say. But Luke, right, is really the liberator for women. There's no other person in the scriptures, be it Old Testament or New Testament, that significantly writes about women. And if you notice, he'll do a sort of A and B, and he'll talk about some guys, and immediately he'll start talking about women. He'll talk about some guys, and he'll talk about some women again. And it's almost parallels all throughout the book of Luke and also the book of Acts. And so as a female, I mean, this is your greatest advocate as a writer in the scriptures. And so you begin to see these things. And Luke, more than any other, or in the Gospels or whatever, he really esteemed women. And he really saw their incredible purpose that they had in God's kingdom. And so we see that he starts off here, right? And immediately he starts talking about these women. Notice the chapter before, right? It was the woman that came to kiss Jesus' feet. You know, and we'll see this instance. No other writer writes on that passage. And so he starts off and he gives homage to women, basically, and especially these women that really gave of themselves to the Lord Jesus. And it says that these ones actually supported them, you know, and gave out of their private means. And, you know, they just continually blessed the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, Jesus ministered to them and healed them. And so we see that this theme coming again and again and again. Now, notice here, a couple of things. The parable of the sower, you know, it's pretty self-explanatory, so I'm not going to have to go through this. I'll just say one little thing. I've heard sometimes that some people have said that, you know, it's like you have a one-third chance, right? And I actually heard a message like this. You know, one-third of the people's hearts are this way, one-third of the people's hearts are this way, another third of the people's hearts are good, you know, and so they're going to receive and stuff. That's totally bogus, right? This is not a percentage, you know, so we don't need to look in a room and say, one, two, three, bad, you know, worldly, good. You know, it doesn't work that way. And so, you know, if you hear stuff like that, just toss that to the side. That there's no indication in the text here that he's speaking in terms of percentages. You're saying that one person's like this, one person like that. He just keeps saying a certain person, you know, could be like this, could be like this, and could be like that. All right? And so, you know, you don't have to, you know, mess with that so much. And then he continues on, and Jesus steals a seed. And I'll actually get back to that later on. From 26 and on, we see the story of the demoniac, you know, and this guy is going crazy. You know, this is the first instance where his name was Legion, you know, and it's kind of a scary name, right? Legion, meaning a Roman, I guess, a command, you know, and there's thousands of troops that are in a legion, right? And so he's saying, my name is Legion. In other words, I have thousands of demons inside of me, you know, and it causes him to do all kinds of things, and I'm just all messed up. And so he does something interesting, right? In verse 29, it says he had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Now, a lot of people think that, you know, as Christians, as a ministry, you know, that just like Jesus, when he just immediately spoke something, that it just happened. You know, and I want to say that that's really not the case sometimes. We see passages in Scripture where Jesus was praying for a guy that was blind, you know, and he prayed for him. You know, and his healing was actually progressive. It didn't just happen all on the spot, all at once. You know, because he asked the question, so what do you see now? He says, oh, I just see like something like two trees in front of me, right? And Jesus prayed for him again, and then he began to see. And so we see progressive healing in the scriptures. You know, a lot of people will take like miracles or will take like, you know, when the church prays for people, they don't get healed right away. They think, oh, what a fraud, you know, you can't do this. But Jesus operated in the same way. And even when he spoke to unclean spirits, you know, he didn't just say, get out, and they just left immediately. The word there, he says, he had been commanding them. Right? It was something he just kept speaking to these demons, you know, to get rid of them. And so it wasn't, you know, spoken one word and instantaneous. Though, I mean, it did happen quickly, you know, but it wasn't necessarily that case that a lot of people that don't believe in these kind of things, I think that should happen. And so we have some instances like this. We have also an interesting part here that all of a sudden these demons, they don't want to go back to the abyss. Right? And so we get another glimpse of spiritual warfare in some way. You know, why would these evil spirits not want to go to the abyss? And what they do is they ask him, can we go into those pigs? Right? And immediately the pigs go into the lake and die. You know, and you got to think, what in the world is going on? You know, Luke, what are you trying to tell us through this thing? Now, this is going to be a stretch for some of you, right? But I'm just going to try to explain just a little bit now. Last Sunday, we learned about the Prince of Persia in the air, right? Now, in the book of Ephesians, it talks about there's powers, principalities, rulers, right? And so we have what's basically a demonic hierarchy, right? There's a level. There's principalities, there's powers, there's rulers. You know, it's almost like, you know, lieutenants, captains, generals. And you have that in the demonic realm. There seem to be some type of order in that way. And so what some theologians believe, they believe that this spirit, it didn't want to go back to the abyss, because when it goes back to the abyss, right, they're under, right, some authority there. There's some kind of level structure that's there, right, in their hierarchy. And if this demonic spirit, or these demonic spirits that are over this man, if they end up going to the abyss, they end up going into another command, right? And they could very easily perish. And so what people believe is, or what theologians believe is, that they ask, we don't want to go there because we're dead meat if we do that. Take us into, you know, these pigs, right? And so Jesus commanded them, and these pigs went into the lake. Now the lake, right? So, and this, like I said, this is a stretch, right? I just heard a couple commentaries like this. This lake is actually from this area of Gennesaret, and there's a demonic spirit that's over this area of Gennesaret, right? And so what these things do, it drives them actually outside of that district into the lake. And so it goes into another jurisdiction, so to speak. You guys kind of understand that? You know, and so Luke is just giving us, again, a little picture of spiritual warfare and what happens. And if you've ever been involved in deliverance, or if you've ever come face-to-face with a demonic spirit or something, you know, and has anyone ever had? I mean, I'm just curious. Anyone ever cast out a demon before? It's quite fun, actually. You know, I mean, it's not like you want to do it all the time, but you know, in my personal confrontations with evil spirits, they just don't want to go to the abyss. They don't want to go to a place where they're under a different lordship. I don't know exactly how it works out, right? This is kind of a mysterious thing, but there seems to be something like that. It's in the same way. Have you gone to different countries, you know, and you just, you know, even different cities, and you just feel different in these cities, you know, and you just kind of, like, you go into one city and it just feels different than another city, you know, or you go into one country and it just, the atmosphere is a lot different. There's probably, whatever is happening, the demonic principality that's around a city, you know, and we can think, like, cities have characteristics, the people in the cities have certain characteristics and whatnot, and so that's kind of indicative of maybe a spirit that's working, that's releasing something in the atmosphere that's causing, you know, or stirring people to move in this or that way, or influencing people. So, right, I don't want to get so much into that because we don't want to get too involved in this kind of stuff. Sometimes it's quite fruitless, right? And so he goes, and so these guys go out, and then we have this interesting part where the demoniac, he gets cured, he gets healed, and everyone recognizes him as this crazy guy that used to do all these things out in the woods. And he gets healed, and the people get afraid, and they ask him to leave. You know, I mean, they just see this incredible miracle. And what's the response? Fear. And he said, will you just get out of our district? Will you just get out of our city and leave? And now, if personally for me, if someone kicked me out of some place, right, you know, I'd be like, spit on the ground, you know, that's the end of you, you know, I'm out of here. Look what Jesus does, you know, and thank God I'm not Jesus. I mean, literally, Look what he says. The man begs him, right, to go, you know, and to, you know, to accompany him. And he says, Jesus says, no, go back to your people and proclaim all that God has done for you. You know, again, this is the compassionate heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the ones that kicked him out, or even to the ones that booted him, you know, and said, we don't want anything to do with you, leave. You know, I mean, they kicked him out of this place after an incredible miracle, and yet Christ is above, you know, his feelings. I'm sure he felt hurt, or, you know, these guys, actually, he probably couldn't feel hurt because he had no emotional issues, right? And so, you know, he just, you know, rose out of that, and he's able to see these people and have compassion for them. And he sends him back to be an evangelist to their own people. And then, you know, he sums up and he says, he went proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus has done. And then he goes to this other passage, and here's Jairus' daughter. And you'll notice this interchange now. Jairus' daughter, right? Jairus comes, and Jairus has one daughter. Jairus is a synagogue official. You know, and so, right, so Luke juxtaposed this passage, Jairus' daughter, and then brings this woman, right, who had been suffering for 12 years with a hemorrhage, which a blood flow. You know, and in Jewish, you know, tradition, you know, this person is considered unclean, right? She can't go out. If she touches anyone, they have legal right, Mosaic right, to stone her and to kill her. You know, and so she's going about in a way, she actually touches Jesus. You know, and notice in verse 42, it says he had only one daughter. Flip over to verse 48, and Jesus looks to her and says, daughter. The same words, right? And, you know, what's so significant about that, right? Because, look, Luke is putting these two passages together for some purpose. I think he's trying to show Jairus, and he's trying to show the people, look, all these people are God's children. You know, Jairus, even though you have so much concern for your one personal daughter, you know, for your only, the word there is only begotten daughter, actually, in Greek, right? Same word that's used in John 3:16. Your only begotten, your only beloved daughter. And then he goes and uses the same word, and then Luke shows, and he puts this other passage there to show, listen, God has that, just, Jairus, just like you have so much concern and love for your daughter, Father God has so much concern for his daughter as well. You know, and it's almost in contrast because, you know, synagogue officials and whatnot, they treated her like the scum of the earth. You know, unclean, like an animal in some ways. You know, and he's trying to tell them, listen, you know, you ought not to treat people that way because even that person is my daughter, God says. Now, here's the central point here. Jesus stills the sea, verse 22. Okay. The wind comes, right? All these things happen. Jesus is asleep as he's sailing, right? Now, what are most of the disciples, what is their occupation? They're fishermen. You think they've been in storms every once in a while in their life, right? Now, this must have been a bad storm. How can you tell? Right? These guys were scared to death. They thought they were going to die. And here's Jesus sleeping at rest, at comfort, at peace. This wind comes, this storm comes around his way. You know, they wake him up. He rebukes the wind. Right? The storm's calm. And then he says, and listen very carefully, he says, where is your faith? Why would he say something like that? He says, where is your faith? You know, and you know, and this text really speaks to me very profoundly, actually. Because, you know, if we look at our present situation and when we go through difficulties, and they are difficult, and if we go through things in our life that are not so pleasant, you know, if we would take our eyes off ourselves and our present situation and place our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, we would see that Jesus is calm. We'd see that Jesus is at peace. And his calm and his peace should allow us to move in that same peace. But we don't. We don't move in faith. See, it requires faith to move in that. You know, you're going through a difficult time. Things are happening around you. You know, you can choose to look at yourself and choose to look at your surrounding situation, or you can choose to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And have you noticed through the scriptures, Old Testament, you don't see God just frazzled. Oh, God, I don't know what to do, you know. You don't see him freaking out, or you don't see him, you know, oh, I got to think of something to do, you know. You know, he's just calm. He's always operating in perfect peace because he is peace. You know, and if we would take our eyes off of ourselves or our situations and look to the Lord Jesus Christ, it would fill us with peace. You know what I mean? It will fill us with faith. Just like these guys. And so he turns, and it's almost like he's saying, listen, did you not see that I was asleep? You know, did you not see that I was in perfect peace? Why are you so frazzled? Why are you scared to die? And he's saying, where's your faith? Look at me. It's like he says in Matthew 11, look at me, learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. You know, take my yoke upon me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's saying, look, man, take it easy, because I can handle all these things. But we look to ourselves and our situations too much. Right? And the Lord always looks and says, come on, where's your faith? God, just continue to look to me. Now, I'm going to just touch on this just a little bit. He says something. He rebukes the wind. Right? The word rebuke, same word as he rebukes an evil spirit. Right? He rebukes it. Now, why would that be? You know, what's all that about? And I just say this, and I think it's a good interchange, or good kind of a link into, you know, the tsunami that just happened. I've had probably about 5 or 6 conversations now with people, you know, and just kind of just wondering, you know, kind of curious, you know, Pastor Sam, what's your outlook on this whole tsunami thing? You know, was the people in sin, you know, out in that area, or, you know, like, you know, when natural disasters happen and stuff, and they're always kind of like, you know, what's the deal? You know, I mean, you know, they see pictures of this innocent baby, you know, that floated off the sea, or, you know, I read the South China Morning Post the other day about these two really cute little kids, European kids, you know, and they drifted out to sea and they perished, and, you know, and it's like, these kids didn't do anything wrong, you know, I mean, what's the deal? And things, and I just give you my perspective, just real briefly. I mean, if you want, we can talk more about this. But see, when sin entered the world, it brought death and destruction, not just for us human beings. When Adam had sinned, it brought death and destruction to all of creation. We see in Romans chapter 8, it says, the creation longs and groans, you know, and it's been suffering birth pangs until now, until the revealing. You know, when Cain, right, killed Abel, right, it said that his blood cries out from the ground. There is an indescribable and intricate relationship between the man and the land. There's always something about us and about creation. When we sin, creation suffer the consequences of our sin. In essence, you know, I'm not going to go so far on the limb, but if you take this train of thought, it was our sin that created the tsunami, right? God created the world in just perfectly. Sin enters the world and brings death and destruction. You know, I'm sure when God created the world, I'm sure, you know, he set the plate tectonics in a way, and, you know, these earthquakes, it's a result of sin that has entered the world. You know, and so people ask, well, this is such an innocent person, you know, this and that. You know, of course, compassion, there's God's heart in these things. But see, it's us, in essence. And not just, I mean, it's our forefathers and all these things. It's the sins of the world that create these kind of disasters. It's not God that sits, okay, I'm just going to create an earthquake here, I'm going to do this over there, do that there. You know, when God gives us the ability to choose, right, he needs to, right, just because, you know, if we choose, right, that means there's consequences of our choice. And so God stands back, you know, and I'm not saying that he just stands back and does nothing, right, but he limits himself so much so that the choices that we make will come into fruition. Otherwise, if he doesn't, then we don't really have a choice. Right, and so this free will thing, it's all crap, you know. And so God has to, you know, align the universe in some way, you know, in the physical laws and the spiritual laws, that he steps back and he limits himself. That doesn't mean he's not all powerful, because he still has the power to, but he limits himself. What is the very thing in the scriptures, you know, that we can see that causes God to move, or even sometimes come in and begin to break those laws? It's prayer. Right, for some reason, as we pray, it fuels God, or not fuel God, but it creates something around him, or around them, you know, that causes God to move in action. That's why it's so important for us to pray. Amen. So, if you want to talk more about that, we can talk. It's just, I mean, it's a very short job, basically, of trying to explain a very a complicated matter. And so, let's close our eyes today. I want to encourage you, as you go before the Lord, are there things that you're getting frazzled about? Are there things that you're worrying about these days? And now, listen carefully. I'm not saying there's something wrong with you if you worry. Sometimes it's very natural. But as you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, is he worrying? Or is he on that boat just in perfect peace in the midst of that storm? And he wants us to walk in that peace as well. I want to encourage you, as you go before the Lord, just whatever things that are laid out there in your life that you're getting all riled up about in your spirit, I want to encourage you to just to lay that before him and go find God's perspective and God's opinion and see him just in perfect peace. which allows you to step into that as well. And whatever those things are, just begin to give it to Him, just one at a time. Say, God, I give You my relationships, Lord. God, I give You my finances. Lord, I give You my career. Lord, I give You these things that have been troubling me. And Lord, I want Your perspective. Because You are His precious daughter that He cares for. Just allow the Lord to have His way with you this morning. Let's go to Him in prayer.